All right, so you have four real and three symbolic or ritual baptisms. So let's cover the real first. Four real. What do we mean by real? We mean that they are an actual change that's taking place, or an actual transformation, if you will, taking place, whereas the ritual are representative of something else. So number one, you'll remember the baptism of Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and following. Do you not know, brethren, that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? The baptism of Moses. I need to stop for just a moment to define baptism. If you go to a Bible school or a seminary, they will tell you baptism means immersion. That is not what baptism means. Baptism means identification. It means for one thing to be identified with something else. In the 3rd century BC, when the Spartan warriors went to battle, they took their spears and their swords, and as they marched off to battle, they would pass by a trough filled with animal blood, and they would dip the weapon into blood, and they called it baptizo. That weapon was being identified with its purpose, which was to shed blood. So baptizo does not mean immersion, because as you're going to see in the examples I'll give you, they are not all immersion, but they are all identification. So all our fathers were baptized unto Moses. How many of the Jews that crossed the Red Sea got wet? Not one. How many of them were immersed? Not one. Scripture makes a great point of saying that they passed through on dry ground. But they were identified with their deliverer, Moses. It was an identification of the deliverer and those who were delivered, the baptism of Moses. Then we have the baptism of, I'm going to have to think a little here. Sorry? Don't tell me the seven baptisms are in here. Get the book. It's free. What page? 85. All right. This will save me a lot of trouble. Page 85. Normally, I can call these off the top of my head, but it doesn't always happen that way. I get weary at the end of the day. Okay, baptism of Moses. Then we have, I'm going to try to put them in the order that they really would appear in or should appear in. We have the baptism of Moses, and then we have the baptism of the cross. The baptism of the cross, you'll remember from Luke 12:50. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am until it is complete. He was talking about the baptism of the cross. Jesus didn't get wet on the cross. He wasn't immersed in the cross. He shed his blood on the cross, but he was identified. What was Jesus identified with on the cross? Sins and sinners. He was fully identified. It was an actual identification that took place. He actually stood in our place. He was judged for the penalty of our sins. It was an actual transformative event, a complete identification, the baptism of the cross. And then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that is where the Spirit of God takes the new believer and places them into union with Jesus Christ. All of the benefits of the cross are applied to the new believer in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the baptism of fire. Baptism of fire is mentioned in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. I might just have you turn to that passage because we actually have two baptisms in it. And they get oftentimes confused in people's minds. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We have three baptisms mentioned here. The baptism of John, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. Now, what is the baptism of fire? You hear people, folks in Pentecostal churches like to pray for this. Oh, Lord, give us the baptism of fire. Well, you don't want the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire means you get sent to the lake of fire. Not good. Say, how do I know that? I can prove it to you from the context. Read verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire occurs at the second advent, when those who are unbelievers that are still living on the earth are cast from the earth into the lake of fire. Baptism of fire. Those are four real baptisms. We have three ritual baptisms, and putting them in proper order, the first is the baptism of John. John's baptism. The baptism of John. Matthew 3:11, Acts 19, verse 3. I'll just put that one up here. Acts 19:3. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John's baptism was not the same as Jesus' baptism. It's important for us to distinguish these. Many Baptists say that I am a Baptist because John came preaching baptism and we follow John. No, you don't. John was the last prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. He was not in the church. He has no connection. Well, there is connection, obviously, but he is a prophet to Israel. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that all of the prophets prophesied until John. And if you will hear it, of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. Pretty high praise from the Lord Jesus Christ to his cousin, wouldn't you say? But then he went on to say, nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Just imagine this. If you are the least of the church age believers, you're greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty amazing. John's baptism was a call to Israel to recognize that they were sinners, to repent of their sin and prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. His message was basically the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That meant the king is coming. That meant you guys need to get ready. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, you have to understand in that time and place, it was a shocking thing that John did. Because if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism, you went through baptism as a symbolic washing, cleansing you to enter into the Jewish faith. For a prophet to show up and tell the Jews that you are just as filthy as the Gentiles was absolutely shocking. And that's why none of the religious leaders were baptized by John, because they refused to acknowledge that they were just as sinful as the Gentiles. So John's baptism only applied, by the way, a lot of people get confused about Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That is not to the church per se, that is still to the Jewish people. They are calling the people who rejected John's baptism to accept the word of their last prophet and to be baptized in acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah. Acts 2:38. Then we have the baptism of Christ or Jesus' baptism. when Jesus came to be baptized by John. You have it in several places, but Matthew 3:13 and following. His baptism was like no one else. How do we know that? Well, in the first place, John prohibited him from being baptized. He said, no. I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus said, permit it to be so now that we may fulfill all righteousness. John baptizes him. And if you look in the Gospel of John, let me just find the passage for you so that I don't mislead you a little bit. In John, turn with me to John chapter 1. In John 1:29, and we're going to go from verse 29 and following. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The purpose of Jesus' baptism was to be identified as the Messiah. No one else, you'll hear people again, they'll say, I followed the Lord Jesus in baptism. No, you didn't. No one ever has. No one ever will. His baptism was unique, one of a kind, never to be repeated. By the way, neither of these are in the church age yet. The last is Christian baptism. And we have Christian baptism, of course, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. John's baptism was looking forward. The king's coming. We need to prepare for the king. I'm going to admit that I'm a sinner. I'm going to get baptized. Our baptism looks backwards. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've already been placed into union with him by the Holy Spirit. This is now my public profession of my faith and my union with him. Well, there you have it. Or if you want to make it easy, look on page 84 of the basics book. Okay. Any questions on that? Is there anything there that's not clear? I think it's pretty evident. Three of them obviously use water to represent something else. They're symbolic. Four of them, no water, because they represent exactly what they are. Four real, three ritual. Yes. Was there a baptism with Noah? No, you're thinking of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter compares Noah's deliverance from the judgment to the rapture of the church. Baptism now saves us. Remember that passage? Paul obviously is not talking about water baptism. He's talking about spirit baptism. By the way, this is something that we need to understand when we study our Bible. The same word doesn't always mean the same thing. Here's a little principle of interpretation. Words must be interpreted in light of their context. For example, saved. We use it this way. Why wouldn't the ancient Jews use it this way? A little child runs out into the street, a truck's coming, you run out and grab the child, and yank it out of the way, jerk it out of the way of the truck, and you say, oh, thank God I saved the child. What do you mean? You gave that child eternal life? Oh no, I saved it from getting run over by the truck. They use the word saved in biblical times exactly as we do. And in a book like James, for example, you have the word saved five times and none of them refer to eternal salvation. Sometimes it means to be delivered from physical sickness. Sometimes it means to be delivered from temptation or delivered from spiritual failure. And it's important for us to just look at the context. Don't get into your mind, every time I see saved, it means eternal salvation, because it doesn't. Example, James chapter 1, verse 22. James tells us that we are to lay aside the, let me just read it for you. Easier for me to just get it right. I'll start in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that makes a nice verse for an evangelist to give an evangelistic meaning, but James is writing to believers. How do believers get their soul saved? They get it saved by studying God's word, and they're delivered from temptation, deception, all of the things that surround us in this life. Okay? Our souls need saved. I like the way Dr. Rodmacher always used to start a class. He'd say, I'm here hoping that some of you will get saved tonight. And everybody go, oh, yes, that would be wonderful. And he'd say, as a matter of fact, I'm here hoping I'll get saved tonight. And everybody goes, what? And what he meant by that was saved in the sense of further delivered from temptation, error, ignorance, whatever. Deliverance. God delivers us in many, many different ways. Next question. Yes, sir.
You did a good job on Philippians 4:13, kind of showing the unbelievers get some problems with that verse. There's another one actually that comes to mind, 1 Corinthians 10:13, about people who are testing the Philippians, showing that they, but beyond, they get the trouble to take over the state. How would you explain it? I don't want you to go over it again.
Yeah. Well, let's just put it this way. What we take as promises in the Bible, all of them are potential for us. We can claim them, but claiming them means more than quoting them. For example, when we get next week in Philippians 4:19. Paul says to the Philippian believers, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ. And people say, oh, my God will supply all my need according to my riches and glory. And then they say, wait a minute, I've got a need and it's not being supplied. Bear in mind, Paul is talking to living people at that time. And these were people who sacrificially supported his ministry. And what he's saying is, you guys have met the conditions for God to pour out his blessings on you because you have supplied me. Now God will supply you. So it's the same in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is not going to test any of us beyond what we're able. Our problem is that we oftentimes reject the things that would give us the ability to withstand in the time of trial or the time of temptation. So if I have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to learn the word, God already has the trials of my life laid out. Whatever is going to happen to me is what God planned from eternity past. Okay? I have a chance to learn. No, I've got a date tonight. Oh, I've got a chance to learn. No, I think I'll go hang out with the boys. I've got a chance to learn. No, I'm going to do something else. And then all of a sudden, bang, comes the trial. And I say, God didn't provide me to endure the trial. Well, sure he did. You just rejected it. So that's kind of a simple explanation. See, as Christians, it's funny that we want to tritely claim things without doing the hard work, without getting into the word and being part of a group. And, you know, I mean, God didn't intend any of us to stand alone. We got to be part of a growing group of believers, a local church, a home Bible study, whatever. And then we are laying up reserves for that day when the big test comes. And it's like, if I study for a Hebrew test, and I work my brains out, I can pass that test with no problem. But if I go in to take my Hebrew test and I haven't studied, and I say, God will supply all my need, oh, I can't read the text. It's not because God didn't supply. He supplies all along the way. But here's what we often forget. He's supplying me today for what's coming. He's supplying me tomorrow for what's coming. He's supplying me the next day for what's coming. If I reject his supply and I expect it to miraculously materialize when I'm under the test, it's not going to work. And then we have people who get mad at God. And, well, God promised this and he doesn't fulfill it. And I know a lot of disgruntled and bitter believers today that have basically turned their back on God and his word because God promised and he didn't fulfill, so I'm mad at him. So they just go through the rest of their life miserable. Next question, Amber. This is really important right now because American society has never been as divided as we are right now. And it's intentional. They're purposely, I've got a note somewhere that has the 10 steps for the destruction of a nation. And it's all about dividing the people. So you get race against race, you got men against women, you got adults against children. Every division that you can think of is being pushed today. So we have to be aware, number one, that that's the strategy of Satan to destroy the nation. And then we need to realize that we also have been deceived. And it makes us a lot more compassionate for someone who just can't see things the way we see them. You know, a person who is brainwashed, if you want to know the power of information, people listen to fake news 24 hours a day and they think fake news is real. Now, I've had people who have basically turned their back on me. Some of them have listened to me for years and years and years, and they've turned their back on me because I'm a conspiracy theorist, right? So I'll tell you what a true conspiracy theorist is. A true conspiracy theorist believes that the government has your best good in mind. That's a conspiracy theory. A conspiracy theorist is that the politician you voted for is going to do what they promised they would do. That's a conspiracy theory. Never happens. I mean, it's proved out over and over. I can think of one glorious exception. Conspiracy theory is to send your kids off to university and believe that they are actually going to get educated. They're going to get brainwashed. So I'm not sure exactly how all this fits in, except to say that people who are fed a certain viewpoint or a certain perspective or a worldview, if you want to call it that, when they look at what you and I believe, it just makes no sense to them at all. And we have to realize the power of deception. Satan has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, lest they should hear and see the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, it can be aggravating. Yes, it can be frustrating dealing with people like that. But we should never stop praying for them. Just pray and pray and pray that God will open their eyes, because look at it this way. If he got through to us, he can get through to them. I mean, if he got through to Paul, think how brainwashed Paul was when he was talking earlier in Philippians chapter 3. He thought he was doing everything right. And he was so hard-headed that when Jesus finally appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he had to remind him, Saul, Saul, it is difficult for you to kick against the goads. And what does that tell us? That tells us that Paul had been kicking the goads for a long time. And every time he kicked, it hurt. And he'd get madder, and he'd kick harder, and he'd get madder. And it was just, he was just locked into that way of thinking. And I have no doubt when we get to eternity, we're going to find out there were believers in the first century praying for Paul. Wouldn't you love to be one of them? When all the rest were saying, nah, don't trust that guy. Even after he was saved and came to Christ, he came into Jerusalem and everybody ran from him. Barnabas went to him and said, hey, come on, I'll take you and introduce you around. be wonderful to be that kind of a person. So try to never give up on anyone. God never gave up on us. Yes. Say again.
How does Romans 13?
Okay. So let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Everything your government tells you, you should do.
No.
Turn with me to Romans 13. There are a lot of pastors, and I know some prominent people whose names you would know, and they believe that that's exactly what it's teaching. Let's look at it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let's just stop right there. Every soul means Christian or non-Christian. Every soul. This is a universal command. It applies to everyone. God holds us accountable for it. Let every soul be subject to your government. That is not what the text says. Governing authorities should be translated higher authorities or superior authorities. If you want to follow up the line, you can mix Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 11, and you have God the Father, Christ the Son, the man, we'll call him the husband, the woman, children, slaves. Now that's just a simple chart. There are also school authorities. There are local authorities. There are federal authorities. There are many levels of authority. And what this passage is saying is let every soul be subject, submissive to the higher authority. Works its way up the chain. For there is no authority but from God. That right there tells us something. You'll remember when the Pharisees wanted to tempt Jesus, they said, is it rightful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Because this was a big question in the ancient Jewish world. The hardcore, hardliner people like Paul was as a Pharisee said, paying taxes to Rome is an act of idolatry. We do not recognize Rome as our authority. So they thought they would catch Jesus because the Pharisees and Herodians came together and they were enemies except when it came to persecuting Christ. The Herodians believed in doing everything you could to appease Rome because that prospers us. The Pharisees said, Rome is an idolatrous government and therefore we have no responsibility. And they thought they had Jesus trapped because if he says, yes, you should pay taxes, then the Pharisees can say he's a heretic. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then the Herodians can charge him with treason against Rome. They thought they had him. But he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God's the things that are God's. Romans 13 is a commentary on what Jesus said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. There are certain things that belong to him. There are things that do not belong to him. By the way, authority over church service does not belong to him. And therefore, we have no responsibility to obey any edict that tries to control our local churches. I wouldn't say I would have loved to have seen this, but wouldn't it have been great if there would have been a bunch of pastors that just said, we are not going to buckle, we are not going to bow, we are going to meet together with our congregation, and they all got put in jail. You know what they'd have done? They'd have been laying up treasure in heaven. But this passage that Joe brought up causes many to submit when they shouldn't submit. God the Father is the ultimate authority. Coming down the line, any authority that violates him is out of line. So, wives, let's put it in the marriage context. Husbands and wives, your husband loses his job. You're running out of money. You can't pay the mortgage. Your husband comes up with a surefire fizz-bang plan. Wife, I know what we're going to do. You're going to be the getaway driver. I'm going to rob the bank. We're going to get some money, and we're going to pay our bills. And you say, oh, well, let every soul be subject to the authority, and you're my authority, so let's go. Wrong. He's trying to exert control or authority over you that is wrong. And here's the key to Romans 13. The key to interpreting any passage is context. Look at chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Anytime any authority, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a football coach, whether it's a police officer, whether it's the president of the United States, no matter who it is, if they try to impose on you that which is evil, you have a responsibility to reject it. Now, submission to government under God does mean this. There are times that we will submit when we don't like to submit, and it's not really fair that we submit, but it's not violating anything God has told us to do. So here's the basic rule of thumb. You can go back to the book of Daniel, and it teaches this very clearly. If the government commands you to do something God has said don't do, you rebel or resist or however you want to put it. If the government tells you you can't do something that God says you should do, you rebel. It's just that simple. Seems to me there's a verse that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We as Christians in America have been weak, and we missed one of the greatest opportunities. Not everybody, because some pastors and churches stood strong and were very faithful, but we missed a marvelous opportunity to be a great witness to the world and to give great honor to God and his authority. So that's my 3 cents on that.
What the Bill of Rights was when the Founding Fathers tried to protect the ordained principles that our Father gave us by the freedoms that we have? Isn't that what the Bill of Rights was all about?
Yes. Yes, but I don't know if you heard our pseudo-president. This is why one person quit following me, because I called him illegitimate. How dare you call a duly elected? Well, he wasn't duly elected. He's there because of fraud. So I call him pseudo Joe. Our pseudo president said the Second Amendment is a phony argument for the right to have a firearm. So essentially what they're saying is the whole Constitution's out the window. By the way, glad you brought that up. What is the highest authority in our land? The Constitution, not the president, not the Congress, not the Senate, is the Constitution of the United States. We are a constitutional republic. That is our highest authority, and that's why the Founding Fathers set it up that way.
That kind of separates us from every other country in the world.
That's what's made America the dream of history. No other nation in history has ever founded its nation on the principles that this nation was founded on. Question.
Before he did a miracle, before he changed the bread, would he be very satisfied? Did he always have to check his heart? Or did he, as God himself, do what he did at that moment?
Yeah, that's part of the Philippians 2 passage when it says he emptied himself. We call it the doctrine of kenosis. The verb kenao means to relinquish or to empty or to lay aside. And what it's teaching us is that when Jesus Christ became a man, in order for him to experience life the way we do, he surrendered certain divine prerogatives, not that he gave them up or lost them. He willingly chose not to use them, we could put it that way. And so he lived in submission and obedience to the Father as we are supposed to do. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit as we are supposed to do. He lived by his faith in the Word of God as we are supposed to do. And all of that was to make him, as the book of Hebrews says, qualified to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. If you read carefully the passages of Scripture, this can get a little complicated. There are passages of Scripture that speak of him acting as God. Then there are passages that speak of him acting as man. And then there are passages speaking of him as acting as the God-man. It's very difficult for us to separate all that out because we can't even fully comprehend the Trinity. And then you add humanity to the Trinity and it's like, so it's difficult for us to understand. Yeah. Well, you know, some things are too deep. It's what Ecclesiastes tries to teach us. You're not going to understand everything. I remember hearing from pastors, everything in Scripture you're supposed to understand. Well, there's things in Scripture that I'll probably ponder on the rest of my life. And I mean, we understand to a degree, to a level, but we're not going to plumb the depths. We're still going to be studying this book in eternity. We're going to be looking, us pastors are going to be saying, how in the world did I miss that? You know? And all our congregation is going to be, yeah, we were wondering that. No.
John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, but he didn't know that he was the Son of God. But he knew him and he believed his father's womb when he came to
him. Yeah, but okay, so you can use the word know, same word doesn't always mean the same thing. So he knew the promises that had been made. I can put it in these terms. When I met my wife, I knew her. Okay? I knew her. We got to know each other, knew what we like, don't like, so on and so forth. We got married, then I really knew her. Right? So you can know, but you still don't know everything. And basically what happened at the baptism was the divine confirmation, because the Father told John the Baptist, when you see the Spirit descending, you'll know this is the one. So that's the point that he's trying to make. Yes, you will know that he's the Messiah. Yeah. Because see, even at that stage, John could have thought, maybe he's just a great prophet. When he saw the Spirit descend, he knew this is the Messiah. Yeah, he was his cousin. Well, they knew each other. They obviously knew each other. Yes, sir.
It would be a good point, just this, that God the Son never operated out of God the Father's will. Everything he did was always within
complete submission. Complete submission. Yeah, see, it's difficult for us to comprehend because when we talk about the hypostatic union, which is the union between God and man in Christ, we're talking about undiminished deity and perfect humanity now united together. I can't even imagine perfect humanity, much less perfect humanity now mixed with undiminished deity. But, yes, Joe. Non posi pacere, posi non pacere. It's an ancient argument. Was Jesus just not able to sin, or was Jesus not able to sin? Could he sin? Well, then you have to deal with the dilemma. What if he had? If it was possible for him to sin, when he sinned, what would happen? Because now you've got humanity and deity united forever, right? You have the passage in James that says, God does not tempt us with evil, and God is unable to be tempted by evil. So here we have the God-man. Was he able to be tempted? Yes, he was able to be tempted. I don't think we can comprehend it. That's one of those areas that I think we can ponder and dwell and go round and round and round, and I'll even tell you this, whichever position you take is okay with me. I don't think I can resolve it. to my own, you know, from scripture to my own. I'm missing the essence of what it is you're asking. Well, yeah. Yes, it is. But again, with the exception, not when it leads into evil. Yeah. A lot of people even struggle with the issue, and this goes back to Joe's question about Jesus even asking about the cup of the crucifixion being taken from him. There are some words that are used in the original language, and I think it's in the Luke account, if I'm not mistaken, but there are three words that are used. Jesus began to be troubled and heavy, and I can't remember the exact words, but when you look at those words, they actually refer to being on ground you've never been on before. In other words, he was in a position in his entire life of humanity. He had never been in this position. He was facing, as a man, the penalty of the sins of the entire world. And I think the anguish and the agony, and it's Luke that records that as he prayed, it was as if great drops of blood. You know, he was just in this tremendous spiritual conflict. And I think it was because in his humanity, he was facing something that even the God-man had trouble comprehending and shouldering as a burden. But the thing that won the day was his surrender to the Father's plan. You know, the victory of Gethsemane was not my will, but your will be done. That was the victory. Yes, Ron. Sorry, I've overlooked you a couple of times. I try to ignore people that walk on crutches.
Y'all were earlier talking about some verses that believers have to explain. Would you say that James 4:7 falls into that category?
Let's look at James 4:7. It doesn't pop up on my radar immediately. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pretty good promise. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I would say this. I tend to think that most, if not all, promises in the Bible come with a condition. Meet the condition, the promise is fulfilled. What's the condition here? Submission to God. So going right back to what we were just talking about, Jesus in the garden, here he's facing something no human ever faced in all human existence. And how does he win the victory? Submission to God. So here, the devil is attacking you as a believer. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. What we try to do is we try to resist the devil without submitting to God, and he doesn't flee because he knows. Or we try to resist him without submitting, or submit to God and then not resist. You see the problem that the conditions are not being met. So, yeah, I mean, you can say, well, I tried to resist the devil, but he didn't flee from me. Well, were you unconditionally surrendered to God? Obviously not. See, the devil knows. I mean, he studied mankind for however many years, and usually none of us are going to be great enough for him to come personally and attack us anyway. But through his minions, the demons, he's going to tempt you. He's going to attack you. He's going to try to deceive you. He's going to do everything he can. They know whether we're submitted or not. They know whether we're standing on solid ground. I'll give you an example. The devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness and says, if you're hungry, turn these stones to bread. Well, that was a temptation to Jesus. It wouldn't be to me because I can't do it. But he could. He had the power. He responds by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When he quoted it, he meant it. Someone says, well, I got tempted and I quoted a verse, but it didn't work for me. Well, he meant it. I mean, when he stated it, that was the absolute authority of his life at that moment of time. And we quote the verse and think somehow magically quoting the verse is going to make the temptation go away. And the question is, if we are not 1,000% committed to the authority of that verse, it's not going to have any effect at all. So, yeah, with James 4:7, question is, am I really submitted? I'll guarantee you, if you're in total unconditional surrender to God, Satan's going to run because he knows he doesn't stand a chance. But of course, that doesn't mean he leaves forever. Even after the temptation in the wilderness, it says the devil left him waiting for a more opportune time. How many times he came back through his lifetime, we have no idea. Yes. You know what? That was something that came off the top of my head, and I don't even have it written down, so I can't remember. Someone who wrote it down will get it to you. See, this is why I try to simplify things. In Christ, in fellowship, in the Word, in service. That makes it easy. Did you have another question? Well, they are the same thing. You have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The cloud basically led by day, the pillar of fire led by night. Give me the passage again. Exodus 14. Okay. 14, 19, and 20. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So when it came between the camp of the Egyptians, the camp of Israel, thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light to the other. It's the same pillar. One pillar has two effects. It gives light to Israel, darkness on the Egyptians. By the way, the angel of God, that's Jesus Christ. You're in verse. Came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one and gave light by night to one to the other, so that the one did not, yeah, the Egyptians did not come near the Israelis. Yeah. All right, we're running dry, running out. One more.
Asked the other day and could not answer the question was, did sin exist before the fall of man? In that Eve states that God said, and don't even touch it, even though it stated, don't eat from the tree that all the good and evil or you'll die. She added, don't even touch it, stating that that was from God. So therefore, the person was asking me.
At that point, they had one prohibition.
Don't eat the
fruit of the tree. That's it.
The question was,
remember, there's no sin when there's no law. They had one command, don't eat from the tree. Now, she was misinformed.
Yeah.
Probably that's Adam's fault. That probably has to do with why it's called the sin of Adam, even though she ate first. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I like your explanation of election. So Calvinism to me is exclusive because it excludes, obviously.
Yes.
So why would someone choose to come down on that side so exclusive?
You know, I think a lot of it goes back to tradition. People like to hang on to tradition. And in the Reformation started with guys like John Huss, Martin Luther, emphasizing salvation is by grace through faith alone. That was it. Later, Martin Luther developed or came up with what he considered three pillars of the Christian faith. And that was salvation is by grace through faith alone. The Bible is our absolute authority, and every believer is a priest. I'm with him. That's great. Then he runs into Calvin. Calvin was a brilliant guy. And, you know, I try not to knock him because he was a brilliant guy and he contributed tremendously to church history. But John Calvin went back because of usually theological positions develop and harden out of controversy. So there was controversy about once you're saved, you're always saved. The Arminians, which is the opposing camp, said, if you believe in Christ, you're saved, but then if you disbelieve in him, you've lost your salvation. So Calvin is battling against that. So he looks back through history and says, where in the world can I come up with something historically that's going to help battle this position? He went back to Augustine. Calvinism is not Calvinism, it's Augustinianism. Augustine was the one who first came up with the fatalistic approach, if you will, to Christianity. And what a lot of people don't understand is that Augustine had been in a cult for about 10 years, and that cult believed in fatalism. In other words, the fates make happen what happens. Everything's written. Nothing can be changed. There is no free will, and so on and so forth. He pulled that into his theology. And so Calvin reaches back and grabs hold of some Augustinian writings. And by the way, Augustine didn't teach that in the early part of his ministry. In the early part of his ministry, he believed in free will. He believed in salvation by grace through faith, as we would most of us, I think, agree. But then when he got into battles with various people and he was having debates and contentions and so on and so forth, he latched on to his old cults. The group that he was in escapes me right now, Manichaeanism. He was a Manichaean. So he goes back and he pulls from his Manichaean philosophy the principles of fatalism and imports them into the church. Let me just say this for you. No one taught Calvinism until Augustine in the fourth century. Nobody. You cannot find it. It is not there. All of the early church believed in free will. All of the early church believed that Christ died for all men. The early church believed that everyone has an opportunity to be saved. And you can go through all of the writings of the apostolic fathers and you'll find that they were all in agreement. So from Augustine comes down to Calvin. And then, as I said earlier, a lot of his disciples took what he wrote and expanded it so that at the the Council of Dort. Thank you. At the Council of Dort, they came up with the tulip principle, and that solidified it in church history so that people today look back and they say, oh, this is our heritage, as if in 500 years we haven't learned anything new. So why people do it, I don't know. To me, it's a ghastly presentation of God. And the scripture tells me that if you look at Jesus Christ, you see what the Father is like. And I don't see any Calvinism in Jesus Christ. I just don't.
Or do you think it's a Calvinism is a salvation issue? Would you believe Calvinism and it doesn't have anything good? I mean, salvation is the same.
Well, yeah, I suppose you can. You say, hey, I'm elect. I somehow became convinced that God elected me and I'm elect. But here's the problem they have. The last of the 5 points that they depend on, the tulip principle, is the perseverance of the saints, which says if you are really, truly saved, you will persevere until the very end. In other words, you won't fall away, you won't falter, you're going to keep on going. And if you don't do that, then you were never truly saved. So a well-known Calvinist, happens to be on the West Coast. Most of you know his name, was at a conference, and he was asked in a question answer service like this, can you guarantee everyone in this conference that you will persevere to the end? And he said, no, I can't say that. Next question was, if you can't tell us that you'll persevere to the end, can you say with absolute certainty you have eternal life? And he said, no, I can't. So the weird thing is they've come around now to where they're shaking hands with the Arminians who say that you can lose your salvation. So to me, it's just it just makes no sense. Oh, no, they are always sure that they're the elect. Yeah. Yeah. Question.
So if you're sitting under a pastor that believes that, but he doesn't necessarily teach it from the pulpit, are we to sit see?
I'm looking at my wife. We sat in a church for 8 years under a pastor, and he was a great guy. I love him. He loves the Lord. He loves the word. He loves his people. Great guy. One day we were sitting there and he never made a big issue of it. Didn't push it. I appreciated that. And he knew where I differed with him. And we just agreed to disagree, but he taught the word well and everything else. And then one Sunday he said, I can't find any place in the Bible that says Christ died for all men. Nan and I looked at each other and we said, we're out of here. That was our last Sunday. Well, it is a different, but see, as I said, you'll never hear a Calvinist present a Calvinist gospel. They always present it the way it should be presented. Christ died for you. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. None of them would ever stand in front of a group of unbelievers and say, Christ died for a few of you, and if God chose you, you're going to believe, so don't worry about it. Bye, see you later. They'll never do that, even though it's what they really believe. So, yes.
I had heard that the Southern Baptist Convention is now embracing Calvinism.
I'm not surprised. Al Mohler, who was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention for many years, I'm not sure where he's at today, but yeah, that was his position. And listen, there are Calvinist preachers that I love to listen to. I'm sure you know Alistair Begg. Love to listen to the guy. Always encouraging, always uplifting. I just love to listen to him, but he doesn't preach like a Calvinist. If he preached like a Calvinist, he would have to change some of the things that he says. Because you can't look at a group and say, God loves you. Because they say God doesn't love everyone. He only loves the elect. You can't look at a group and say, Christ died for you. It's really dishonest. So, yeah, it's a big struggle in this country today. And, I go back, John Wesley, I think, was one of the greatest. He was a modern day, if you want to go back to the 1700s, modern day Apostle Paul. I mean, the guy just spent his entire life. He was still riding horseback at the age of 85, up the lanes and byways and backways of England, preaching the gospel. And he came to America for a time, and George Whitefield was preaching in America. George Whitefield was a confirmed Calvinist. And they met and they had their disagreement and so on and so forth. Somewhere along the line, a lady asked John Wesley, when you get to heaven, do you expect to see George Whitefield? And he said, no, I do not. And she said, really? And he said, no, he'll probably be so great I won't even see him. So he was just humble about it, you know, didn't try to, you know, our goal is not to fight against our own troops. Every one of us, I'll be the first one to tell you this, every pastor has error in their thinking, in their approach. I've got it, all of us do, because we're human. I would hope that we'd be humble enough when someone points it out that we'd say, you know, you're right. I need to correct my thinking. But just because someone has a name, someone asked me about this yesterday, just because someone has a name, a reputation, they're great, everybody loves them, doesn't mean they're right all the time. Just realize that we're all frail human beings and we do the best that we can. Hopefully we strive to be led by the Spirit. And like I say, I love to listen to some of these guys. They are tremendous Bible students and Bible scholars, and I just choose to disagree in that particular area. I don't understand why it holds the appeal that it does, but I do think it's tradition. It goes back to the Reformation, and we are Reformation people, and that means a lot to them. So my job is not to knock anyone. My job is to keep trying to refine myself.
Well, I know that Piper's a big...
Yes.
Right. And he said that God is most glorified when his people are most satisfied. I'm thinking, well, what about those that aren't elect? They're not satisfied.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah. And, you know, I've heard John Piper teach some phenomenal classes, but I just differ with the guy on that. I think it's an unbiblical position.
How much different is the Calvinist view from the Catholic Church where they're faith plus?
Well, it's really, you get down to the same thing. Because I'm saved because I'm elect, but if I don't persevere, I'm not elect, so I'm saved, I'm not. I'm saved, I'm not. I'm saved, I'm not. Yeah. And then you have children, and you look at them, and you say, well, maybe one out of the five is going to heaven. I just can't imagine parents, and I'm okay with that. You know, if God wants to send four of them to hell, that's fine with me. How in the world do you do that? I just couldn't do it. All right. Where are we at? We're about at the time. Folks, again, I just want to say you've been a phenomenal audience. I know some of you have to go to your own churches tomorrow, and that's as it should be. We'll miss you, but support your local church at all costs. And thank you for coming out. Please continue to pray for us. We've got a conference next weekend in Erie, Pennsylvania. We'll be wrapping Philippians up. So you have helped pave the way for them. They are going to build on your foundation as you're building on the foundation of Texas. I hope you have a great evening and get some rest, and we'll see you back tomorrow morning at what time?
The doors open at 9.
Doors open at 9. Class at 9:30. All right. So we get to sleep in tomorrow. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless you.